We are in the book of 2 Kings, and the big picture of 2 Kings is the tragic decline of a nation that drifted from faithfulness to idolatry. We're watching it happen. So from the rise of King Solomon to the captivity of Jehoiachin, First and 2 Kings takes us from gold to ashes and from promise to discipline. So just as it was in the latter part of 1 Kings, we have before us a divided nation. They're separated. So you have 10 tribes to the north, and you have 2 tribes to the south. The north is called Israel at this point. The south is called Judah, even though Benjamin is there as well. It's a very small tribe. They just kind of float on into that. So that's what we have going on. Israel in the north will continue to decline. Judah in the south, they have little tiny glimmers of hope, and they have a couple of good kings. Israel to the north, they never had a good king. And one more glimmer of hope that we understand, and we see in 1 and 2 Kings, is that God is still on his throne. He's still on his throne. He loves Israel. He desires for them to honor him. He wants them to repent of their idolatry, and so he sends them prophets, solid people who love the Lord, and they're committed to speaking the word of the Lord to Israel. So 2 prophets take the stage in 1 and 2 Kings. What 2 big prophets are we talking about? Elijah and Elisha. Elijah comes first because the J comes before S. So that's how I remember it. Elijah and then Elisha. And Elijah was taken up to heaven with chariots of fire in 2 Kings 5. And Elisha, whose ministry we're in right now, we'll read about him until around chapter 13. Right now, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I thought we were going to do 2, maybe 3 chapters tonight. We're going to do 1. We're going to do 1 chapter. So I love the speed of context. I love the movement through the scriptures, but also I try to recognize when there's a lot of nuggets to pull out or a lot of things that the Lord is leading me to pull out. And I realized before noon that 2 or 3 chapters was not happening tonight. So chapter 5 is where we are. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor. And so here's this man who is not Jewish. He's in another country. He is a tremendous soldier. He's a leader in the Syrian army, and he's second only to the king. And he had great appreciation from the king because of the many battles that he had won. How did he win those battles? The Lord gave him victory in those battles. The Lord has a bigger plan. And a few of them happened to be against Israel. You know, the Syrians, they were a constant threat against Israel and against Judah in the south. And notice that what the Bible calls this man. Calls him a mighty man of valor. Have you heard that title before in the Old Testament? Right. So you've got Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor, even though he didn't believe it. And you've got David. And there's a few others in the Old Testament that you can look up. But Naaman happens to be the only Gentile to be given the title of mighty man of valor. And so with all of this, an amazing leader, mighty man of valor, he's winning battles, he's, you know, commander of the entire army in Syria, the king's right-hand man, there's something in his life that's not going so great. And what is that in verse 1? But he was a leper. Burr, burr. That's not good. He had leprosy. And leprosy was an incurable disease. And it was something that for Israel, they had from the Lord strict instructions on how to handle such cases. And sadly, one of those instructions was that the leper was to be isolated and taken out of the congregation. They couldn't have that fellowship and that the touch of a handshake or of a hug. They would have to avoid physical contact and even proximity with other people. And the Bible makes the connection between leprosy and sin. Imagine that, this disease that is just ravaging your body to where it starts to go inside and affects joints and pieces of your body start falling off. It's a horrible, horrible disease. Now today, it's called Hansen's disease. And we have medication that can arrest and slow its progression. But guess what? Even today, it remains incurable. What a picture. And so here's Naaman, who had so much going for him worldly in that sense, but his body is plagued with an incurable disease. Now, you might be asking, well, what in the world is he doing being the right-hand man of the king? You know, did he have a right hand? Did he already have stuff falling off of him? We don't know. But how come he's not isolated? Well, remember, we're talking about Syria. They had no such instructions on isolating lepers. But because Naaman was such a great leader, the king allowed him to serve in this commander capacity. And really, we learn that any sort of achievement can't cover what only God can cleanse. Any sort of financial status or any sort of social status or business savvy, it's not going to fix what's wrong with the person inside. And the Syrians, verse 2, had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on and served Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And so here's this young girl taken back from a military raid in Israel, and Naaman decides for whatever reason that she was going to serve in his house. And in particular, she was going to serve his wife. And you think about it, that she must have been a remarkable woman. And also, Naaman is a remarkable man and very, very kind, because this young girl cares about her master. She cares about her master's health and about her master's well-being. And she's talking about this prophet. And if only my master was with that prophet, he would heal him. And so she's speaking of who? She's speaking of Elisha the prophet. And I love her faith that she has here, because she says distinctly, if he was in the presence of Elisha the prophet, he would be healed of this incurable and horrible disease. And this young woman, this young girl, she is a witness of the God of creation and the God of Israel. Taken captive of a young age in a difficult situation, she's testifying of the God of Israel and testifying of the power that God has decided to display through his main prophet at this time, which is Elisha. So even in a dark and idolatrous time in Israel, there were still those who were looking to God and they were seeking to please God. Where did she get the concept of Jehovah God and how the prophets worked, and that God had given this prophet the ability to heal, or God would heal through his word? And she got that from her parents. And so I love that even in the midst of the idolatry of northern Israel, like we've learned in our journey, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And that must be us today, where we understand that the wickedness of the world around us is never an excuse to sin or join the world or turn our back on the Lord who saved us. And like this girl, when bad things happen to us, we can retain our witness of God and of his goodness and willingness to heal incurable diseases, especially the disease of sin. And I love the testimony of this young servant girl. I mean, she was captured. That must not have been very exciting to be a part of. She's in a foreign land, and she's probably trying to learn a foreign language. I guarantee you the Syrians did not speak Hebrew. They had their thing going on. And she is the smallest voice, but she's pointing to the biggest truth. She has the most powerful witness, but she had the least power in the entire world. And this is a wonderful truth for you and for me, that you don't need power or position to be a witness of the Lord. Well, if only I had a boldness. No, you can still be a witness and not have that, you may be outward type personality, you know, and, you know, people that do like street corner preaching or whatever. That's not for everybody. That's a difficult thing. And there's some people that are called to that, but you know what? No matter who we are in Jesus, there are people that God will put in front of us that we can witness to. And so we're just to speak the truth in love. And so Naaman, he's got nothing to lose and everything to gain. And so he moves forward with this information that he received regarding this girl's testimony. And so Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And so the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I tell you what, on the money side, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. It would total in the millions. And when we talk about values of silver and gold and talents, sometimes it's difficult to ascertain, well, how much, you know, would that be, right, in our dollars? And when we calculate those type of things, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but when we calculate those things of what they are in our modern day dollars, what people don't do is when you put those modern day dollars back in their time, those dollars would have extremely much more buying power, much more buying power. And so this is going on, and the king gives him the gold and the silver and 10 changes of clothing. So it tells us how badly Naaman wanted to be healed and going to his boss, but it tells us also how much the king cared for Naaman. He's sending him with a letter. He's sending him with millions of dollars of metal and 10 changes of clothes, 10 changes of clothing. Now, probably all of us in our Western world today, we probably have at least 10 changes of clothing. But at this time in ancient Middle East, because they're not in Israel, they were lucky to have one change of clothing. One change was, wow, amazing. You got the clothes on your back and you have one that's ready to go. That would be totally amazing and something certainly to be grateful for. And so Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel. And here's what it said. "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." What I like about this is that the king of Syria and Naaman, they're not Jewish, for one, and they don't understand how spiritual things work. Okay, just like unsaved people. They just don't know about these things. But they did assume, or could have assumed, that the king of Israel had a better relationship with Elisha than what was the reality. So every time Elisha, you know, came around the king, he didn't want to hear what Elisha had to say. And so the king, you know, they were on the outs. And of course, the king can't heal Naaman, but Elisha's God could very easily. This is another indication that the works and the schemes of man have no role to play whatsoever in our salvation as we look at the deeper picture here. With man, it's impossible. but with God all things are possible. Verse 7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see now how he seeks to quarrel with me. And so the king is right to say that he can't heal this guy, Naaman, of leprosy. But where he's wrong is to think that the king of Syria was just trying to stir up or spin up some hardcore drama, right? And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha knows that the God of Israel would not be found in the king's palace. Why? What was found in the king's palace? Paganism and idols. And so he says to the king, send him to me. And I want you to see Elisha's goal that's in this message that he sent to the king. At the end of verse 8, he says, and he, this man, shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And what that is saying is that Elisha's goal was that Naaman would know that God is real and that God speaks through his appointed prophets in Israel. That's Elisha's whole goal, is that this man would be introduced to the God of Israel. He wanted nothing more than for God to be glorified in the whole ordeal. And so Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And you could just imagine how many people would have to be with him. He's got a chariot, he has some horses, he has a lot of people, he has all this gold and all this stuff and the 10 changes of clothing. So it would be some kind of entourage. And he comes to Elisha's house, and based on what we know about Elisha, he would have been living very humbly. All right, so he comes up to the door of the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. He doesn't even go out to meet Naaman. And he tells the messenger to say, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. This is awesome. He doesn't even go out to meet him. He sends a servant out to him with the instructions. And then the instructions are really, really simple. Okay, here's what you are to do. And I could imagine the scribe of Naaman. Should I take notes? No, you don't have to take notes. This is going to be really, really simple. Go down to the Jordan, dip 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. You'll be completely healed. And 7 is oftentimes used in the scriptures and is connected to the idea of completion. Okay, of completion. And so the idea here, dipping 7 times in the Jordan River, speaks to the fact that his skin would be completely restored. And Naaman's disease, this total systemic disease that he had of leprosy, would be completely healed. So it's not just a reset on his outward skin, it's a complete healing on the inside. Only God can do that. And that's the point. Here, God's instructions are simple, and you know, they are oftentimes simple, aren't they? But those simple instructions that God gives to us, our pride doesn't see them as simple. Our pride doesn't like simple instructions. It's not easy for our pride. And so here the cure is given. Here's the prescription. Here's what Naaman is to do. Now let's see what his response is. Verse 11. But Naaman became furious, and he went away, and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So Naaman's not really impressed with this news. He's not impressed with Elisha, and he's so angry. He's so angry. Why is Naaman angry? He's angry because he had unmet expectations. He had it built up in his mind how this was going to go. And I'll tell you what, unmet expectations are indeed a very common source of anger. And so here is Naaman, and in his mind, he was thinking that Elisha the prophet would come out of his house and give him a great greeting, and then literally, you know, maybe have some robes and some grand poobah hat and call in the name of Jehovah and then have some kind of prayer. And then, like it says, wave his hand, you know, all over the place, and that he would be healed. And maybe this is something that the false prophets of the idols from Syria did. I don't know where he got that, but it's just really, really funny what he expected and what Elijah told him through the messenger. So it didn't happen like he expected. What was the message? Just believe and obey. Trust and go wash in a seemingly insignificant river seven times, and you'll be cleansed. You look at this, and it is, I believe, a shadow of the gospel message that would come hundreds of years later. Because the gospel is very, very simple. The path to the cleansing of our sin and a new heart and eternal life, it is simple. And when the gospel is presented to someone, they have a choice, just like Naaman had a choice. You can either accept it or you can reject it. A person can believe on the Lord Jesus and his life, ministry, death, and resurrection and be healed, or not. And what God requires is often much more simple than what we expect. So all this is going on, and Naaman continues his his preaching. He's just going off. Rant is a good word. In verse 12, and he says, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and he went away in a rage. This guy's got an anger problem. This is an angry man. And he says, "First of all, what good would it do for me to wash in the Jordan? You know, if I wanted to wash in a river, why can't I wash in one of the beautiful rivers of Damascus?" And if you look at the map here, the Abana and the Pharpar rivers are right by Damascus there, and that's where he's from. He would have crossed the insignificant, deep, but not very wide, muddy river of the Jordan. You know, it can be good for irrigation and not much else. So he would have gone across the Jordan River with these military raids that he was conducting in Israel. He's been on a couple. That's where he got his wife's servant from. So what good would it do? And then, knowing about the Jordan, the small, muddy river, I mean, it wasn't even a river that he would want to go visit or vacation at or fish from on a long weekend or anything like that. He's just so hot, and he hears the word, the simple word, go wash in the Jordan seven times, and you'll be clean, you'll be freed, you'll be healed. But then he goes away furious and in a rage. And you know, some people are like that today when they hear the gospel. It's too simple to believe on the Lord Jesus and confess that he died for them and rose personally from them and that he's alive and he wants to come into their life and be Lord of their life, forgive them of their sin, and give them a new heart. It's too much. Why is this a problem with some people? They can't believe the simplicity of the gospel because in so many ways we're wired to work in exchange for something, aren't we? That's our natural bent. We work in exchange for money or for credit or something of value, and that's just how our world works. But isn't it true about the gospel that the gospel is otherworldly? And it's not based on works, is it? It's based on grace. We're given grace, and we're given mercy from God because he's merciful and because he's gracious. That's just who he is. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians could not be any more clear or direct when it's dealing with the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works. This is a power verse that for me, I hope it's familiar to you too, but in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, here's what he tells them. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he tells them that grace is on the opposite spectrum of works in a number of different ways in this passage. Sometimes a person's intellectual barriers can come in the way of keeping them from trusting in Jesus. But it's not because they're smart that they reject the gospel. It's because they're proud. They want to exchange something. I want to do something. It can't be this simple. And this pride affects us all. We're humans. They have a difficult time admitting that they're helpless, admitting our need for a Savior. But the Bible teaches that God gives grace to the person who's humble, multiple places. So are you in need of God's grace today? If so, I'll raise my hand, raise two hands, then humble yourself and God is going to give you grace. He gives grace to the humble. That's an Old Testament and New Testament principle. So important was this concept of grace to both Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, that they both quote Proverbs 3:34 in their individual epistles. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. But he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you need grace from God today, then humble yourself before him, and he will give you grace. That's just what he does. He gives grace to the humble. Can we humble ourselves before the Lord? Can we confess that we're in the midst of a trial and we need his help, or we have a sickness, or that there's nothing we can do to convert a family member or a coworker? That we need his help. We need his grace. And I love that both of these guys, they quote Proverbs 3. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon. King Solomon wrote this. And I want to add one more thing regarding the inspiration of the Bible, because these type of things stand out to me. King Solomon wrote this. Peter and James are quoting it, but notice this is the exact quote out of James, by the way, not Peter. But when James says, but he gives more grace, James adds, therefore he says, referring to God, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why is that the case? He's attributing the quote from King Solomon to God. Why is that the case? It has to do with the inspiration of the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. So Solomon was inspired when he was writing these proverbs or these sayings that were around, or God put them on his heart, and he's recording these. The wisdom literature of Solomon. It's really the wisdom literature of God. God inspired Solomon. Solomon was moved along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these things. And so God used Solomon's personality and his mind and his quill so that what God wanted to have recorded was actually written down as his words. And I love things like this that just reveal to us that what we find in Timothy, what Paul wrote, is true. All scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration. So even in Peter's epistle, he puts Paul's writings on par with scripture. It's amazing. And so here, at the end of verse 12, Naaman is in a rage. He's angry. He's furious, he's upset, he can't believe he was told to do this seemingly foolish thing and to dip in the muddy Jordan River seven times to be cleansed of this disease of leprosy. Well, here's the truth of leprosy in this case and with our sin. You can't be cleansed on your terms. You get clean by what God prescribes. I mean, people have all kinds of ideas of how they're going to deal with their sin, but there's only one way that has been given to us to deal with the sin issue, the sin problem, and that's Jesus. And so this is true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. Verse 13, so he storms off. He's in a rage. He's furious. He can't believe he would dip seven times in the muddy Jordan River. He's like, are you kidding me? And maybe he's pacing back and forth. And notice, and his servants came near, probably humbly, right? They came near and they spoke to him. They did so respectfully. They didn't challenge his authority. And they say, my father, they're respecting him. Think about this. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so they're arguing from logic, saying if Elisha had told you to do some amazing feat, wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have climbed to the top of Mount Hermon and taken some snow and then drank it out of a flask that you hewed with your pocket knife from olive wood? Right? Wouldn't you have done that? Or go on some quest to find some bird and then take the feather from this African swallow. It's important that it's an African swallow and not a European swallow. Two different types of birds, if you know what I mean. But you take this feather and you dip it in Earl Grey tea and then you run it over your skin and you'll be clean. And notice the situation of this guy. So they're preaching logic to him. They've come humbly. They're honoring him. They say, my father. And they say, look, and it's a number of them too. They're all saying the same thing. They're trying to convince Naaman that if Elisha had said to him something great, he would have 100% done it. They don't challenge his authority. They appeal to reason. And I love that God is working in Naaman because we're going to see that his need for healing outweighed his pride. Oh, he was a proud man, but he had a great need. So Naaman is finally convinced by his servants to go down, okay, and wash seven times in the Jordan. And so he went down. And he dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And you could imagine the whole group going back down to the Jordan some distance away. And he's like, okay, so I just go in? Should I just go up to my knees? He maybe got counsel from his servants. You should probably go all the way in. Be baptized, you know, in the Jordan River. And he goes all the way in and then comes out, one. And he goes in and then out, and two. And he goes through this whole process. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Completely healed. It was a miracle. I mean, did the muddy Jordan River have any kind of magical properties in it that made him clean? You can't explain this miracle away. Well, we know at this time of the year when the waters run down, it goes through this seam of special minerals and blah, blah. No. This was a miracle. This was the work of God. From leprosy to the moist, smooth, baby-like skin was something absolutely remarkable. How remarkable was this healing? Very remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable that in Luke's gospel, the historian, he mentions this very occasion. So of all the things that Luke decided was important to write in his gospel, he mentions this very thing in Luke 4:27. Throws it in there. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. I love that. And he's giving us this information because who would heal people of their leprosy? Jesus. The healing of lepers at this time, it wasn't just rare. It didn't happen except for Naaman. a Gentile from a nation that was a threat to Israel. They were at war more often with Israel than not. What? This is the grace of God here. This is the mercy of God. This is the heart of God. And it really shows us that in a practical way that God desires Gentiles to get saved. He wants Gentiles to come close to his people Israel and lean into the God of Israel and lean into the promises that he gave to Israel. And this very thing in this whole narrative here, this is what God wanted his people to be, whether they were in Israel or not. He wanted his people to be a light to the Gentiles. And it just happens to be a little servant girl who was taken captive in some kind of military exchange and brought into this different country. And now you've got Naaman leaning into the God of Israel. That's what God designed. I love that. God's power will always meet us in the river of obedience. We just need to go with this flow. That's where the power comes from. Obeying the Lord. Whether it's Elisha obeying the Lord as far as what God wanted to do with Naaman, or his messenger, he heard from Elisha, go tell him this, and he told him, this is what the word is for you, or for the servant girl to be bold and say to her Naaman's wife, you know, in their home, oh man, he would be healed if he was around Elisha the prophet. God's power will always meet us in the river of obedience. And then he returned to the man of God. So now he instead of just going home, he comes back to Elisha to report, and he and all of his aides, and they come back with their entourage, and they came and they stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And here's Naaman. He almost missed the miracle of healing and faith because of pride, but then he found it through simple obedience. Isn't that amazing? He almost missed it. He could have said, pack it up. We're going back to Damascus. I mean, I'm not dipping seven times in the Jordan. I'm going to dip once, but that's me wading across it, going home. He almost missed it. And I think there are people that miss it today. They're interested. They know they've got a sin problem that they can't get rid of. Their relationships are burning up before them. They can't function in life. God's trying to get their attention. They lean into the gospel. They lean into the Lord or his word. And then it's like the seed, you know, with the story and the parable of the sower, where the seed goes down and it's just shallow. And then the enemy comes and picks it up. But he's responding. And we love that. I love that he's responding to being saved from leprosy. We see God touching his heart. He knows about the Lord God of Israel, which is exactly what Elisha desired in verse 8. And now he just wants to leave a gift. He just wants to leave a gift, and he has all this money and changes of clothing. And it's kind of, I mean, it's precious. It's on his heart to give it to Elisha as a gift. It's just a response of his. He's not trying to pay for the healing or anything. And he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, Elisha says, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha refuses the gift. And Elisha sees in this moment that this is something that God did for Naaman. Elisha can't take any credit. And it's important to see that even with grace, it stops being grace when we try to earn or pay for it. Grace can never be bought. And so Elisha knew that God had done something so special in Naaman's heart. He didn't want anything to come in between him and God and what God has done, or for him to add to the testimony, you know what, I got healed, but I did pay Elisha a pretty penny. Oh, okay. And then people would connect the healing to the money. And so Elisha says, I see what's going on here. He understands what God is doing. He says, no way, we're not receiving anything. And so Naaman says, well then, if not, please, please, he's begging him, let your servant be giving 2 mule loads of earth. What in the world? Can I have just a couple truckloads of earth, please? For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. You're going, what is going on here? Well, at this time, it was the belief that pagan gods had, you know, rule or power over different areas, right? And so if they wanted to honor that god, they believed that they could take some earth from that nation or from that place where the idol had rule over and take it back to wherever they're from and set up that idol and offer sacrifices to that idol, and the idol would feel at home and, you know, work on their behalf. Complete nonsense, but that's what they believe. So when you read in the text that he's begging Elisha, please, can I have two truckloads in my F-150 of dirt? There's a reason that he says that. And so he's just like not quite getting it yet, because he says, look, I don't want to offer anything to idols anymore, only sacrifices to the true and living God, to the God of Israel. So you know what? He doesn't have it all together, does he? He doesn't, I mean, he didn't all of a sudden become a seminary graduate, or Bible college degree or something like that. Or like, it's not, he just got saved. He doesn't know all of these things. And it's a beautiful picture of new believers too, right? When new believers, when they get saved, they don't have all of the theology dialed in. It'll come, you know. And there's growth over time. There must be studying to show yourself approved, and you're listening to good Bible teaching, and you're connecting with people who are reaffirming God's word and not, you know, trying to help them with their opinion, but saying, hey, this is what the Bible says about this. You and I, even, you know, however long we've been walking with the Lord, we are to grow and in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You maybe have been walking with the Lord for 60 years. Praise God for that. What a testimony. But we're to grow continually in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're continually to be adding to our faith, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so it's right to see that Naaman didn't have anything figured out in this newfound faith. And we see that. Elisha knows this. And then he adds in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. I need forgiveness here because there's this situation going on. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, and when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And so he's thinking about his life. He's got a new tenderness to the Lord, like new believers do, where they go, oh, I've been doing this and that's wrong. Like they'll come to a sudden understanding of past behavior is wrong. Not because anyone told them, but because they've got the Holy Spirit inside. And so he's seeking forgiveness for bowing to pagan idols along with his master, the king. Now, if you're looking at verses 17 and 18, like I am, there's at least three theological or biblical problems in those verses. We don't have to go through them. You can look those up. But I want you to notice, does Elisha necessarily go through all of those problems and set them straight? He doesn't, hey, I'm going to stop you right there, buckaroo. Now, first of all, you know, turn to Leviticus chapter whatever. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go full on Walter Martin or full on Wes Huff on this guy. And he just knows that this guy's a new believer. And then he said to him in verse 19, go in peace. And so he departed from him a short distance. You know, when someone comes to Christ, there are a lot of things that need addressing. And I've seen it over the years, and I know this of just how things go with other churches, that there can be a focus on all of the outward obvious things in a person's life, when God wants to work on the inside first, right? He wants to work on the heart. And then over time, guess what? It works into the outward aspects of that person. Look, God has a plan for that person regarding their sanctification. They're being set apart. They're under construction process, right? Their remodel process. And God knows the order to tackle, you know, in this person's life, what the issues are and what priority. And what's precious about Naaman is all of a sudden he realizes that he's been doing something wrong in bowing down to an idol because he's got this newfound faith and understanding of the God of Israel. So in our day, you know, sometimes we like to say, or, you know, all right, well, you have the mouth of a sailor. You need to get your language straightened out. You need to speak with grace and truth, like, you know, just pure words or smoking. You know, if you really want to be a solid Christian, you got to quit smoking. You know, I had a pastor one time say, many occasions, he says, look, smoking isn't going to send you to hell. It's just going to make you smell like you came from there. But, you know, those can be important things. And obviously, you know, your testimony and your health, those are all important things. But you know what? Those things, they might be way down the list on God's list. I don't know, maybe 17 and 23. And God's like, I want to deal with some other things that are going on in the heart. And so we look at this, Elisha, he doesn't go down the list of things. He just goes, you know what? Go in peace. He could trust Naaman to the Lord in all of this. And so he goes a short distance, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. He brought so much stuff and gold. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. He's going to take something from him. Wow, Gehazi, dude, you're near the miracle, but you're so far from the meaning. He had just witnessed God sparing a Gentile. The Gentile was healed, and God's grace was given freely. And then what does Gehazi do? He wants to turn it into a transaction. And what he's about to do is just sickening. He's about to prey upon this new believer and take from him. And I'll tell you what, there are swindlers out there today that will prey on new believers. They'll prey on non-biblically educated believers. Hey, if you want to send in your faith money and you know it's going to buy this prayer cloth and I'm going to take it to the farthest ends of the earth and I'll be praying for you. You know, God needs you to participate and you know, our ministry has never needed, you know, God has never needed your financial gift and participation in our ministry than right now. Well, they got something true. God never needed them. You know, God owns everything, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills and everything. He owns it all. And people get taken for this, you know, in these ways. And that's what he's saying here. That's what's recorded in Scripture. What a horrible testimony to have this recorded about you forever. Whoa. So what did he do? He pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he gets down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is everything well? He sees Gehazi running, and he's eager, this new believer, eager to jump down off his chariot because, you know, he's like, hey, is everything okay? You know, are you all right? Are you all right? And he said, all is well. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. What a liar. What a liar. He lied that Elisha had sent him. He lied about the two prophets who had just come, and he lied about how the funds were going to be used. He's trying to get money for himself here. That's the angle. And then furthermore, what's horrible about this is he's tarnishing the name of Elisha, he's making money off the goodness of God, and he's defiling the name of God. He's taking advantage of this new believer. He's trying to cash in on a beautiful act. And then it's not like, hey, can I have some money? He cloaks, it's cloaked in spiritual language. Right? He's using spiritual language to pull on the heartstrings of Naaman. who's riding high. He just, not just because he was on a chariot, but he just got healed from a deadly disease. He's like, oh man, this is so amazing. He's just experienced the grace of God in a practical way. I mean, from the inside all the way to the outside and his heart and mind, God has touched everything about this guy. And now he's getting taken by Elisha's servant. And Naaman said, please, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And so whatever the calculation is, this is an insane amount of silver. I was reminding myself of what different talents are in the Old Testament, you know, what the weight is. There's a Hebrew talent, there's a Greek talent, you know, later on, but they generally run from around 70 pounds to the highest ones I've seen is about 120 pounds. Okay, 1 talent of weight, right? And so a talent of silver, if it's 75 pounds today, would be worth, I think probably, I don't know what the spot price of silver is, but I mean, let's just say $25,000 to $35,000, a lot of money. But then what I was saying earlier is the buying power of our current dollars went way farther if you inserted them back. Why is that? Inflation. Don't get me started. I'm sticking to the text. So in effect, 1 talent would be worth hundreds of years of wages. So he could have just got 240 years worth of wages in these 2 blocks of silver. It's a remarkable amount because Naaman sends 2 servants to help him carry it to his house. It's a lot. It's immense wealth. It's immense wealth. And when he came to the citadel or to the hill where Samaria was, he took them from their hand and he stored them away in his house. And then he let the men go and they departed. What is the very first thing that he does when he comes? He hides the money in his house. Can you see the progression of sin here? So it starts out with desire and then action and concealment. Desire, action, concealment. And so what we feel that we need to hide reveals in and of itself that it's wrong. But isn't that something that's been around for a long time? Yeah, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve recognized they did something wrong. What was their first inclination? To admit their sin and humble themselves before God, their creator? No, they wanted to hide. They wanted to hide. That's where we get this from. And while something might be hidden from man from time to time, it's never hidden from God. And so what Gehazi was hiding in his house, he should have never taken. Now, when he went in and stood before his master, he had guilty written all over his forehead. And Elisha said to him, hey, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, well, your servant didn't go anywhere. Oh, isn't this an interesting exchange? Gehazi, where did you go just now? Nowhere. He lies. But really, one lie led to another. Sin will easily compound with interest when we deposit it into our accounts. And that's the terrible nature of sin. Sin never travels alone. It's got friends. Then he said to him, Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? What's he telling there? Telling him, he's saying, I saw everything on the security camera or on the drone or whatever. But really, God revealed Gehazi. Okay, I'm losing track. I've got it though. God revealed Gehazi's movements to his master, Elisha. He goes, I saw exactly what you did. God sees everything. And oftentimes, I was just talking to somebody about this, but I was talking about You know, oftentimes we're convicted at the thought of somebody seeing us do something, maybe in anger or retaliation, and then we think, oh, I don't want to, I wouldn't ever do that because I wouldn't want someone to see me and go, oh, that's so-and-so, or man, and then the number of cameras that are everywhere. And then the sobering, humbling thought of, wait a minute, God sees everything. God would see me if I did that, right? He sees all the time. That's why it's important to have our hearts tender before the Lord. And the latter part of this verse here, it reveals us really what Gehazi was all about. He wanted money, he wanted property, he wanted possessions, and he wanted servants. That's what he was going for. It wasn't the time to receive money. And the idea here is that it wouldn't have been wrong to receive a donation. The point is, this is not the time. This is not the time. This is about protecting the testimony of grace, and Elisha didn't want that work in Naaman's life distorted. And therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. That's heavy. That is heavy. It's not just that he got leprosy. It's that Naaman's leprosy went on to Gehazi and would be passed down from generation to generation. The leprosy of Naaman now clung to Gehazi. What Naaman was cleansed from, Gehazi is now consumed by. The disease was transferred. What a powerful, powerful lesson for us. And now, I don't know if you can see, maybe now you know why there was no way to go through three chapters tonight. It's absolutely amazing. I wanted to make sure to do it justice. And I want to finish by moving slowly, or not slowly, but moving intentionally quickly through the chapter and pick up about eight principles that are, I mean, I would call them low-hanging fruit as far as nuggets for us to receive from regarding the Word of God. Number one, we can be a witness wherever we are. That little servant girl, scared as she might have been to be captured and taken to a foreign country and hearing foreign language, you know, spoken around her, she served where God allowed her to be, and she simply shared the truth in love. And Jesus told us that we're going to be witnesses where? To the ends of the earth. So we can be a witness wherever we are. Number two. And by the way, if you don't get all of these, you know, you can try. I see some of you taking pictures. That's great. But you can also look at my notes later. But number two, sometimes leaders face the fury and rage of those that they are ministering to. Elisha just wanted to be a witness and a light to Naaman, but Naaman had unmet expectations, and he ended up being absolutely furious. He flew off the handle, and like those old cartoons, like those old Hanna-Barbera cartoons, when somebody would get mad, they'd go, they'd start puffing up, and you see the red color coming up. You guys remember those? And then they would get all red in the face, and they would start to puff up like this, and then pretty soon you see steam coming out of the ears. That's what Naaman, I picture Naaman going on. But you know what? In those situations, you can trust the Lord to sort it out. Because even angry, furious, short-tempered people, they need Jesus. And they need the love of the Lord. And they need to be shown grace. Number three, even when serving someone prone to anger, God can still give you opportunities to speak the truth. And that was the case with Naaman's servants, who convinced him to move forward with God's prescription from Elisha. Number four, grace must not be monetized. Gehazi tried to profit from what God had given freely. Elisha was trying to prevent this. Why? Because if you can buy it, it's not grace. If you can buy it, it's not grace. Number five, proximity doesn't automatically mean transformation. Now Gehazi, he was the servant of Elisha. You'd think that he'd be absorbing some truth and understanding and, you know, wanted to be like him, but he didn't change. And you can serve in ministry and still serve yourself. In the Gospels, Judas comes to mind. He was around Jesus for about 3.5 years. And even on one occasion, it records that Judas was part of the group that went out ministering, preaching the gospel, and healing people. Judas was a part of that. Number 6, hidden sin is never hidden. God sees it all. He sees the motive, he sees the movement, and he sees the method. Luke 18:17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. That is a great path to walk down. You walk in the light as he is in the light. You walk in integrity, and you can just watch those arrows bounce right off of you, or a shield around you. Like, just people, it's just the best thing to do is to walk in integrity. Number 7, misusing God's work is serious. It's not a small mistake. It's a misrepresentation of God's character. And then number 8, there's a powerful contrast between Naaman and Gehazi. And you see that here. Naaman, he starts out proud. He was then humbled. And then he was cleansed of his leprosy, leaning into the things of God. And then Gehazi, he's privileged. He's greedy. And then he was judged. So one person, they came from the outside. They were an outsider, or sometimes the Bible uses the term alien. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. So here's this outsider. He comes in and he experiences the true and living God and his grace, and he's changed. And then one, he lived on the inside. He was a member of the commonwealth of Israel, and he never was changed on the inside. Two different people. A lot of lessons here. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and are thankful for your goodness and your love for us, and that you give us your word and your truth, and we recognize that these things are for our learning. Lord, I just thank you for testimonies like this that give us so much truth and many different lessons for our lives. And we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our life and help us to serve you full on in these last days. And Lord, truly help us to represent you well in your name. Amen.